Okay, we're continuing together our study in our Confession of Faith in chapter 26, which deals with the subject of the church. And we're coming now to the last two paragraphs of this chapter. And these last two paragraphs deal with inter-church relationships. Up to this point in time, we've talked about the universal church. We spent a lot of time talking about the local church and its organization and its government and its ministries and the privileges and liabilities of church membership and all of those things. And there's a sense now in these last two paragraphs in which we're returning back to the subject of the universal church, in that we're now concerning ourselves once again with the larger sphere of Christianity, which extends beyond our own individual congregation. And so while we're not dealing with a universal church in the sense that we're dealing with everyone who is saved, we are dealing with the universal church in a more limited sense, in that we're dealing with churches that are in our geographical area, or churches we know about, or churches we can have contact and communication with. And so one of the things that we realize is that we're not the only church in the world. There are other churches, and we need to have the kinds of relationships with them that are described in these last two paragraphs. So today, God willing, we'll deal with paragraph 14, and then next week, paragraph 15. So let's look at paragraph 14. This paragraph talks about the fellowship that should exist between local churches. Okay? The fellowship that should exist between local churches and what that should look like. Paragraph 14 says, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, here's the key phrase, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Now, the foundation for the teaching in this passage is the love that the people of God are to have for Christ and, by way of extension, all who are in Christ. And so, for example, when we love family, we love everyone who's in the family. And so when we think about the larger family of Christianity, we are to love everyone that is a fellow Christian. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so Jesus expressed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and in verse 11 and in verses 21 through 23, he prayed several times to the Father that we would all be one. Okay, and the thing that makes us one is the common Savior we have, the common salvation we have, and the common indwelling Holy Spirit that we possess, and the shared life that we have. And so all of these things make us family, and the family, of course, is made up of all of those who have faith in Christ. Well, what this means then is that our concern for Christians extends beyond that of our own local church to the Christians of other local churches as we may know them and be aware of them. And so there are three things then that are asserted in this paragraph, and I want to look at each of them in turn. The first thing that is asserted in our paragraph is that believers in churches should pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. Believers in churches should pray continually for the good and the prosperity of all the churches of Christ. So the first thing he's saying is, you know what? We as a church have a duty to pray for the prosperity and the good of all other churches. So the first thing that's enjoined upon us is prayer. Notice our paragraph. It says, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. So we have a concern not just for how well our church is doing, we have a concern for how well all true churches are doing. And so we have a duty to pray for all those churches, that we pray for their good and we pray for their prosperity. Let's look at a couple of verses. Ephesians 6:18. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Now this letter Paul wrote to a particular local church, but he gave them this injunction that their prayers ought to extend beyond their church. Notice Ephesians 6 and verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. So here Paul enjoins upon this local church to pray for all saints. And then he says, and include me in that. He says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, etc. So, of course, we would pray most for people in our own local church, but we certainly ought to have broader concerns than that and pray for the good of other churches as well. In Psalm 122 and in verse 6, Psalm 122 and verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, of course, this is an Old Testament injunction, and what is being said is that we're to pray for the peace of the kingdom of God, which Jerusalem represented. Okay? Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Israel was the totality of the covenant community of the people of God. And in praying for Jerusalem, it was an injunction to pray for all the people of God and for God's blessing on all of them. Okay, and of course, the church is now, if you will, the new Jerusalem. And the church universal, of course, is what I'm speaking of here, the new Israel. So basically, we have these injunctions and examples. Of course, you read the epistles, you read the letters that are written, and you always have Paul praying for the churches and the churches praying for Paul and the churches being concerned about and praying for one another. Notice, if you will, we'll be looking at that passage in a little bit, but let's look at it again right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at it from the point of view of prayer. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. He says, for the administration of this service, that is, the gift that the church at Corinth was giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Okay, Paul was collecting money in Macedonia, where Corinth was, and Achaia, they were going to send the money to the saints in Jerusalem because they were poor. They were having famine, okay? He says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want or the need of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment or the experience of this ministration, this gift, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Now notice verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So here we have the saints in what is modern day Greece sending money to the saints in Jerusalem and the saints in Jerusalem praying for the saints in Greece. Okay, so just some examples of a prayer for people outside of their own local church. So that's the first thing that's asserted. And then the second thing that's asserted is that believers in churches should do what they can according to their ability and opportunity to further the good and the prosperity of all the churches of Christ. Believers in churches should do what they can according to their ability and opportunity to further the good and prosperity of all the churches. Now, this is the second phrase. It says, in all places and upon all occasions to further it. Well, to further what? The good and the prosperity. I'll start reading again at the start of paragraph 14. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of the Christ, in all places and in all places and upon all occasions to further it. I think there should be an and there between Christ and in. It says, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, and in all places and upon all occasions to further that good and prosperity, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and their graces. Okay. So he's saying in the first phrase, we're to pray for the good and prosperity of all churches. And then in the second phrase, he's saying, we're to try to further according to our place, our calling, our gifts, and our graces. We're to further the good and the prosperity of other churches. So what he's saying here in this second phrase, and unfortunately it's a little obscure. I think they could have chosen their wording to be more clear. They're saying believers in churches should do what they can according to their ability, not just to pray for the good and prosperity of other churches, but to further the good and prosperity of the churches as we have ability and opportunity. Now, obviously, when you're a small church and other churches that you could help and assist are a long way away, there's probably not much you can do. But if you're a larger church with resources and there are other churches that are nearby, there's probably more that you can do. If you have a lot of really gifted men in your assembly, you can probably do more by way of helping them with pulpit supply and that kind of thing. And if you don't have so much, then that would be more difficult. And so what is being said here is be fellow helpers of other churches and their ministries. All right? Now let's look at 3 John, the book of 3 John. And notice, if you will, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. 3 John 1, 4 through 8. He says here in 3 John, beginning of verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity or thy love before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now, what was happening here is this church that Gaius attended, traveling missionaries from other churches would come through on their way to the field or their way home from the field or whatever, and Gaius would take them in. He would give them lodging. He would give them food. He would assist them on their journey and on their way. And John is commending him for doing this. And so they didn't have the attitude, well, he's not a missionary from my church, so therefore, why should I help him out? You know, they're the competition. There was none of that attitude. It was like, hey, you know, this person is helping the cause of the kingdom of God. What can I do to help him in his work, even though he wasn't part of their assembly or even a representative of it? And so here's an example of one church, and in particular an individual in that church, helping ministers who are going forth for the sake of the name of Christ and journeying for that reason and just simply helping them out according to his ability. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. We have another example of this. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says to the church at Rome, a church, by the way, he had never visited. He says to them, Romans 16, 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or a helper of many, and of myself also. Now, whoever this Phoebe was and whatever she did, apparently she was involved in some sort of inter-church ministry and work of some kind that revolved around helping and serving. And what Paul is saying is this woman is coming from Cenchrea to you, and if she comes to you, help her out. Give her any assistance she needs. Further her in her effort to extend whatever ministry she's engaged in from her church. And so here's two examples of where believers and churches were doing what they could according to their ability to further the good and the prosperity of the work and activity of other churches. Okay? So that's the second point. Pray for other churches, assist other churches in the work that they're doing. The third point the paragraph makes is that churches ought to hold communion among themselves when able to do so for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Churches ought to hold communion among themselves when able to do so for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Now, our confession goes on to say, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. That's the third thing that the paragraph asserts. And communion among themselves, obviously, in this day and age, they didn't have automobiles, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have very good means of communication like we have. They couldn't travel long distances, and any correspondence that went on by letter that was probably carried on horseback or something. And so the sphere of communication was much more limited, and the opportunities for communion between churches was more limited than it is nowadays because we have means of communication. we could have fellowship, for example, you know, with a church on the East Coast, because we can phone, we can fly there in a day on a jet, and it, you know, the opportunities for interchurch fellowship are greatly expanded over what they used to be. Now, interchurch fellowship doesn't necessarily mean getting together with another church for a picnic or a potluck or, you know, a retreat or a camp or something. It may include that, but it doesn't necessarily include that. It may simply include correspondence, for example, sending prayer letters back and forth, those types of things. And so we have examples of that in the scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll look first at chapter 8, and then we'll look at chapter 9 again. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we would have you witness of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." Now he's talking about a group of churches, the churches, plural, of Macedonia. Macedonia is just modern-day Greece, pardon me. "How that in a great trial of afflictions, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us," here it is, "the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And so what we have here is the churches of Macedonia working in and with and through Paul to have communion with churches at Jerusalem. And if you'll notice chapter 9 of this same book, verses 1 through 2, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many." Achaia is lower Greece. It is where Corinth was. Okay? Notice, if you will, chapter 12 through 14. "For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you." And so what we have here is communion among the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. That is, the churches in Greece were speaking to each other. They were communicating with each other. They were putting their resources together for the sake of ministering to the church at Jerusalem. And so what you have here is many churches holding communion together or fellowship together in Macedonia and Achaia, northern Greece and southern Greece, for the purpose of engaging in a work of ministry and assistance to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. No, strike that. I'm sorry. Romans 15. I read the wrong page here. Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. It says, and this is the same event, okay, that I just read to you about. Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." In other words, the church at Jerusalem is the one that sent out the missionaries to Achaia, and they received the gospel from the church at Jerusalem, and so it's fitting for them to take money and use that to minister back to the saints at Jerusalem. There's this reciprocity. When somebody ministers to you, you are a debtor to minister back to them. Okay? And so when somebody does something for you, don't feel like they're holding it over your head if there's some expectation that you would do something back for them. That's the principle of reciprocity. God gave his son for us. He expects us to give ourselves to him. The saints in Jerusalem sent out missionaries, and Paul says it's appropriate. In fact, now the saints in Achaia have a debt that they owe to the saints in Jerusalem to minister back to them. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. We see this principle constantly of reciprocity in the scripture, and that's how ministry is built. You have people who are takers, and they just take and take and take and take and take. And then when you're looking for them to minister back just a little bit, and you mention to them that, hey, you know, you need something too, it's like, why are you holding it over my head? You know, didn't you give it to the Lord? You know, and that is a very carnal and selfish and immature perspective on people's gifts and ministries. And so when people minister to you, you need to minister back to them. But leaving all that aside, what we have here is a clear example of the churches in Macedonia communicating with each other, cooperating with each other toward a common ministry purpose, which was meeting the need of the poor saints in Jerusalem. So this then is what is urged upon us by our confession and by the scriptures themselves. Now, this is an area probably in which we as a church have not done as well as we might have. Through the years, we've tried to hold communion with various churches. Those things have either worked or not worked to a greater or lesser degree. I have quite a bit of communication myself with other Reformed Baptist pastors, but there really hasn't been a great deal of effort put forth to try to cultivate relationships at any depth and degree with other churches like there should be. And someday I hope that this area of our activity as a church will improve. I've certainly tried to make diligent efforts in that regard. Those efforts have not borne fruit. But it's something that we need to be aware of, that we need to grow towards and work at cultivating. And, you know, that's the reason why the Assembly of God people came down here not long ago. You know, they want to hold communion with other churches. And that was a biblical thing for them to do. And I appreciated and valued that. And even though we're way apart theologically, we have enough in common so that we could have a mutual church service together. And so anyway, that's something that in the providence of God, I would like to certainly see improve in our own assembly. All right, are there any questions or comments? We do this, you know, we certainly pray for other churches, don't we? On Wednesday nights, we bring requests from the Voice of the Martyrs and others regarding churches in foreign lands that are under persecution. But I would certainly like to develop better relationships with some of the churches in the USA. There is a new fellowship being formed called the Reformed Baptist Fellowship, which I'm kind of excited about. It's different from ARBCA. ARBCA is the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, and I've been hesitant to involve our church in that because there's some issues in their structure that could very easily lead to denominationalism, and I am concerned about some of those things. But and by the way, so are a ton of other Reformed Baptist churches, and those churches have recently formed something called the Reformed Baptist Fellowship. And so I've been looking into that. I've personally involved myself in it, and hopefully over time we'll be able to have a structure that will facilitate communication with churches that are more on the same page as we are in terms of our understanding of what is biblical and interchurch cooperation. All right, any comments or questions? Roy.
I think communication has been just as detrimental to the church as it is good. And the reason I say that is because with all kinds of communication, everybody's talking and nobody's listening. And at that point in time, everybody under the sun thinks he has all the answers. He knows everything, and this is the way everything's supposed to be, and nobody attempts to work together. I think the churches need to work together to be a singleness of mind and not so divided in every little aspect that they're willing to fight over a nothing deal and miss the whole point of why we're here, to worship Christ.
Right. Yeah, I entirely agree with that. And of course, the question arises, what amounts to a nothing deal and what amounts to something of substance? And good men differ on where that line is drawn. I think also, Roy, you see how hard it is for people even within a local church to get along with each other. And how much division and separation there is there among those who claim to believe the same confession of faith, and yet over some offense or some, you know, doctrinal issue, they'll separate. And, you know, when you see how hard it is just to hold together the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace within a local church, you know, you start expanding that outside local churches and try to keep all that together, it's a struggle. Now, just because it's a struggle doesn't mean we shouldn't strive towards it and work towards it. And you know, there has been a lot of striving towards it and working towards it. But you can see, even in denominational churches, you know, where the ties that bind them are supposedly quite strong based on their structure and their agreements and those kinds of things, there's frequent splits in those denominations. So, you know, you're exactly right. We need to major on the majors. And remember, there's much more that ties us together than divides us. And I think that...
There's too much communication.
Okay. Too much communication. Expand on that. That's the second time you've said that, and I'm not sure I really understand what you're trying to say.
Well, there's too much communication. Everybody's talking so much on the insignificant, and not taking time to read the Bible and focus on what is significant. And so therefore we keep getting caught up in these the edges and not focusing on the centerpiece.
Okay, so
and basically not only you can communicate, but I can communicate, and Joel can communicate, and not just in a church level, but across the board, across the world.
Right.
And so basically, like I said, everybody's always talking and nobody's spending any time listening. Everybody has their vision on it, and you know, especially on the internet. When I hit the internet, and when you hit the internet, and when Marie hits the internet, somebody off in another country goes, oh, well, Roy had this to say, it must have value to it. Marie had this to say, it must have value to it. And Max had this to say, it must have value to it, which not one of us is known to any of them. But there's more information that has been pushed out there, and because somebody out there liked it, they said, well, it's new information. But, you know, there's no credibility behind any of the information unless you research the person. And how many times does that ever happen?
Right. Yeah. I think that... That's why it's important probably to have fellowship with a few churches that are close by that we can know in depth and know their reputation, their philosophy of ministry, their integrity, rather than trying to spread our ministry and affection and prayers over, you know, a lot of churches, an inch deep, maybe two or three, a foot deep, you know, where there is opportunity to really focus on those things. I mean, you know, what we're talking about here is a huge problem that the church has been trying to figure out for 2,000 years. How do churches get along with each other and work together and cooperate so that we do have unity? and we do present a united front to the world. And because of sin and pride and, you know, you mentioned not listening, majoring on the minors, and we could probably come up with 16 other reasons too. It's been a struggle. It's been hard.
2,000 years ago, they thought if we could only communicate to all these people, we'd have it resolved. Here we are 2,000 later saying,
well, yeah.
We have all this communication and nothing's resolved.
Yeah, better means of communication doesn't resolve anything. What resolves things is biblical communication that involves humility and patience and forbearance and understanding of the Word of God. Talk by itself never fixed anything if it's unbiblical. I mean, some of the most talkative people I know, you know, have some of the poorest relationships. So, you know, the idea of inter-church cooperation is just like, you know, intra-church cooperation is just like family cooperation. I mean, you know, look at your own family, look at my family, look at anybody's family. You know, how well do all the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and the children and the in-laws and all that get along? I mean, there's friction everywhere. And so it's an imperfect situation, but it doesn't mean we should just give up and say, oh, well, you know, because it's been so hard for so long and nobody's managed to crack the nut yet, we just won't bother. I think we have to try and do what we can in our generation to try to further those things. And, you know, who knows what God would help us to do, but we certainly can't throw up our hands and quit. Well, we're way past our time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness in giving us the Spirit of God who binds us to Christ and binds us to each other. Thank you, Father, for the larger community of the churches of God who are scattered throughout this world, who love and serve our Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that we might love them and minister to them as we can, both through prayer and through a personal and corporate ministry. Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness in the opportunities you have given to us to minister to the churches in Papua New Guinea through the Bakers for, you know, a decade and a half, and other opportunities we've had. Father, we pray that you might expand them and open doors of communication and fellowship, deepen the ties within our assembly so that we might be more unified here, so that we might be able to, as a body, reach out to other bodies who are also unified around the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.